So please turn again to Joshua, Joshua chapter 8, please. We'll pick up the reading again in verse 14. Again, these events really need to be treated and dealt with as a whole. Again, you could look at it verse by verse, but it's important to see the whole picture and to look at it from afar off, a bit like a work of art upon an art gallery. You can look at the details of every brushstroke, but you see the whole picture when you stand afar off, and so it is with a portion such as this. So we'll go from verse 14, and we'll read down through to the end of verse number 29. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel, and they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand towards Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city, and took it, and hasted, and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remains unto this day. Amen. May God indeed bless his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer, calling upon the Lord for his help as we come now to consider the scriptures of truth. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do again come into thy presence and we give thee thanks. We thank thee, O Lord, for the report we've heard of the work in Liberia. We thank you for all the boys and girls that had that opportunity to sit under the word and to make a contact with the mission station there. And we pray that as the days would go on, that work would be owned and blessed of God. You bless Miss Greer and Reverend DeCanio. Use the work amongst the children. Bless the work in the radio ministry. What an answer to prayer and what a remarkable feat that is. And we pray you'd use it across Monrovia and the surrounding districts. May many souls come to know the Saviour, even through those radio waves. And so we come into thy presence again in thy name. We do plead for thy help. We thank you we do go in thy name and in thy strength. We pray for that help even as we come around the word of God now. I pray for that help as a preacher. Give us help, O Lord, this morning. Bless the word of God to our souls. You know the needs of every believer. You know the heart of every unconverted soul. May the word of God come with power to all. Bless our souls, we pray. And speak to us. Teach us. Give us grace to hear and to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When you come to Joshua chapter 8, it quite clearly stands in contrast to the previous chapter. There is, in chapter 7, defeat and discouragement. There's a failed assault against Ai, the sin of Achan, and the hearts of the people have melted. Joshua 7 brings defeat and discouragement. By the end of Joshua 8, we have victory and rejoicing. We have the worship of God. We'll see that, I believe, next Lord's Day. We'll look at that latter section of verse 30 and following. But you come to the point that the people are, again, giving themselves into the praise of God. There's an altar being built, and the people are rejoicing and praising God for his mercy. Clearly in Joshua 8, we see Ai as being under the curse of God. Joshua 7, God's wrath was against his own people. His wrath and chastisement was against his people because of the sin of Achan. And now we find his wrath being meted out upon the sinners, the unbelievers, and the rebellious people of Ai. Again, in our present day, we find such portions quite uncomfortable. We thought the same in Jericho's defeat. We see it here in Ai, the destruction of all. Verse number 26, he drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. But again, I remind you in passing that this act of God using his people was an act of judgment against sin. Genesis 15, the word to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God in his mercy had been long-suffering toward them, and then his wrath came. And the same, of course, will take place at some point on this very world. God is long-suffering, justward, not willing that any should perish. But the day will come when he will come in vengeance and wrath upon those who know not God and that obey not the gospel. Ai, under the wrath and the curse of God. That is particularly seen in the king of Ai being placed to hang upon a tree. And the word of God in Deuteronomy makes it clear that the man is cursed who hangs on a tree. It's an indication of the wrath of God. Of course, we know our Savior hung upon the tree, bearing the curse for us. And the curse of God upon the king of Ai will never fall upon those who are in Christ, because Christ has borne that curse already. But in the language here of Joshua chapter 8, we are seeing this as an indication of God's wrath, God's curse against the sins of the people of the land. Chapter 7, defeat and discouragement. Chapter 8, joyful worship and victory. The change is clear. And that change begins in verse number 1 with God's words of restoration. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, his people, and his city, and his land. I do say this is a word of restoration. It's a reminder to Joshua of the words whereby he was commissioned in Joshua chapter 1. Remember, back in Joshua 1, the verse number 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. God again comes in Joshua chapter 8. He echoes those words again, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Clearly the spirit of Joshua 7:5 has persisted. Despite dealing with Achan's sin, there is that spirit in Joshua 7 and the verse 5, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Melted hearts. They are hearts that fear and are dismayed. And yet God says that ought not to be the case for Joshua and his people at this time. I think in passing again, I should just make the comment that it is the word of the Lord that lifts sort of despondent spirits. Today's sermon has I kind of feel that I'm just going to throw things at you. And something might hit you, and something else might miss you. But the case may be, I felt it important to throw this at you. If you are despondent in spirit, you must remember that in the Word of God, such despondency is lifted by the Word of God. And what so often happens to those who are despondent in spirit is that they neglect the Word of God. Seen it many times, there are those who have found a despondency in their souls, for whatever reason it might be, and what do? They stop coming to church, and they leave the Bible on the shelves. The very remedy that God has given to help them in their despondency, they leave that remedy aside. And so, I encourage you, if you are despondent in soul today, for whatever reason it might be, I encourage you, do not neglect the Word of God. Be under the Word at every opportunity, and be in the Word every day, and even several times through the day. And that God's Word would come and lift up your despondent spirit. You see, God, as He brings this Word of restoration, He expects two things from His people. He expects courage, and He expects confidence. To be dismayed is to be without hope, and to fear is to be without courage. And with this courage and this confidence, the people are then to be active in their service of the Lord. They are to move on in the claiming of their inheritance. Courage and confidence lead to activity in the people of God. Again, the application is very clear whenever we are inactive. There are multiple reasons whereby we can be inactive as God's people, but often it is because we have no hope. We've lost hope, we're dismayed, we see the world around us, and we think, well, what's the point? The world is in such an awful state. We have no point, and we get dismayed in our souls. Perhaps we've experienced a defeat. We've tried to do something for the Lord, and we've been met by defeat, and thus we become dismayed. And the courage and the confidence that we ought to have in the service of God is replaced with fear and with the heart of dismay. This chapter, it stands out in many ways as lessons to enable the church of Christ to lift themselves out of their fear and out of their dismay. Again, as I was sort of pondering the message this morning, and I'm thinking over it this week, I thought, well, who's this going to affect as a word and season to their souls? And I thought, well, it certainly is going to be a word and season to a backslider. Undoubtedly, there are those in all of our experience at different times who have come to suffer the defeat of sin. This chapter encourages such that your sin is not the end of your service. I've seen, sadly, too many restored backsliders living in a state of hopelessness. They feel such a conviction regarding their sin. They think people look upon them and say, well, look, he went far into the world and they're restored by grace, but yet they live their lives believing they can do nothing for the Lord. It's as if, you know, I'm going to talk about baseball here, you'll be amazed. It's as if it's one strike and you're out. And that mindset is so true, often in the Church of Christ. You make one mistake and you're written off forevermore. Here we see a people who have known much defeat, and yet God restores them to service. The same, of course, is true for Jonah. The Lord spoke to Jonah the second time. That word for the individual is also, of course, a word for the church. Churches that have suffered defeat and discouragement. Churches that have perhaps been guilty of sin and disappointment. Doesn't signal the end for the church. There is a path of restoration. There is a, if you like, a way back into the useful service of God. The Lord is able to restore the years. You think of Revelation chapter 3. Let me read to you just two words and or two verses in Revelation chapter 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. The church in Sardis. You've also the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3 and the verse number 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. A local church can repent and be restored to useful service. Not only the individual, but also the corporate church. But there's also a more general application here to, if you like, and I use the term carefully, an ambitious church. It is right to be ambitious with a holy ambition. we ought to have goals and desires as a church. We ought to desire that we win victories, that we see walls crumbling before the Word of God, that we can make advance into enemy cities and see them won for the glory of God. We ought to have those holy ambitions. We ought not to be content with the blue seats that sit around you. Not that we desire the exaltation of a denomination or a church or a name, but we ought to be wholly ambitious for the glory of Christ, that sinners would be converted and God's name be glorified. That is holy ambition. And so you look at this chapter and you see, well, there's an effort being made here to go on and take their inheritance. And so there are these principles, I believe, for usefulness in the Lord's service. They are very simple. There are five of them that I want to leave before you this morning very quickly. And the first one is this. There is the need to repent and remove sin. It stands, if you like, written in the gap between Joshua 7 and Joshua 8. You say, preacher, you're going mad. There's nothing written in the gap between Joshua 7 and Joshua 8. I know there's not. But in Joshua 7, the wrath of God is turned away, verse number 26. And it's in that context that chapter 8 begins, and the Lord said unto Joshua. And so in that gap between the two chapters, you've the reality that God is going to move once more amongst his people because they've dealt with the sin. God always demands a holy people. Individuals who are in a backslidden state should not imagine they can be restored to useful service until they deal with their sin. And so if you're here and you're in a backslidden state, it's hidden from view, but you know your own soul, the first thing you must do is repent and remove the sin. Get right with God. Deal with the matter of your guilty conscience. Get back to the cross and seek forgiveness and restoration. So it was here. And as a church, at times the church has to deal with sin. I think it's the one thing that churches fail to do repeatedly. Whereby often sin is brushed under the carpet. It's ignored in some way with a desire just to move on. But yet in the Word of God it's always clear. Restoration and usefulness, it requires a confession of sin and a dealing with sin and repentance from sin. You turn please to Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the early part of the minor prophets. Again, Joel chapter 2, you have the glorious promise. It's often preached in the context of churches that are perhaps struggling and churches that are finding things difficult. And the encouragement is, Joel 2, verse number 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. In prophetic language, God is giving the people an encouragement that they will be restored to fruitfulness. It's not that the clock is turned back, but the context is that God will give rain, verse number 23, and renewed fruitfulness, verse number 24. The floors shall be full of wheat. God is able to restore fruitfulness and give us more fruitfulness in years to come than in the years of decay and ruin. But such a promise sits in the context of Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Often in church prayer meetings there's a desire and a prayer for the restoration of verse number 25. And when that prayer is prayed, I always say amen. I desire that to happen, whatever the context may be, in the United Kingdom or North America, whatever the situation may be, we desire that restoration of fruitfulness. Because let's be honest, we're not really enjoying it at the present time, are we? And we want to see fruitfulness. But we don't really want the rending of our hearts and the weeping of our souls. Confessing perhaps at times the church has leant upon its resources, trusted in horses and chariots and not upon the Lord our God. We're reluctant to confess that at times we've been guilty of strife and dishonouring the Lord's name. We've been guilty of breaking the second table of the law, for we have not loved our neighbour as ourselves. I'm not going to multiply all the examples, but there are times where as a church we must confess that we've grieved the Spirit. If we truly desire a restoration of fruitfulness, true for the individual and true for the church. So there is the need to repent and remove sin. In the second place, there is the need to remember the promises and the purposes of God. In verse 1, God restores the people by repeating the promise. I have given into thy hand the king, his people, his city, and his land. This is not a new promise. It goes back to a portion like Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse number 21. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. The Lord has given the land. And he repeats the promise here in chapter 8 and the verse number 1. But what struck me this week in contemplating this is that this particular promise given at this time to Joshua sits in the context of the abiding purposes of God. I don't know if I've ever thought of that before, but every promise we have in the Word of God, it arises out of the mouth of God in light of God's eternal purposes. God had purposed that the people would take the land. That would certainly come to pass. And therefore, in the light of that, we have this historical promise. You've got the eternal purpose, and then you get the promises that come in history. And God gives promises to fulfill those things that he's purposed to do. And so you take it in terms of the generalities of God's will. God has purposed to save a people, and Christ has promised to present the bride. You apply that in various ways. You think of that in the terms of evangelism. We're going out onto the doors today in the will of God. We have promises. I think of the promise of John chapter 6, where it says, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That's a promise implied by Christ. He should, in other words, he will lose nothing, but he will raise it up again at the last day. That's the promise we have. And that promise comes out of the eternal purpose of God. I praise God. We go and knock doors as those who believe in the doctrines of grace. That we are not going out in some forlorn hope that we can bend somebody's will, put their arm behind their back, and convince them of their own free will to become believers. I praise God that we go and knock doors in light of the eternal purpose of God to save souls. And in light of that, I fear not, neither will I be dismayed. And though we come back today and we think, oh, it was a difficult day, the eternal purpose of God still abides. And those promises still abide. And if we come back today and we see souls brought into the congregation of God's people, saved by God's grace, they're only so because of the sovereign power of God in fulfilling his purposes. It's true also, of course, for us in an individual basis. You know, the backslider, gone away from God, must remember the promise of Philippians chapter 1, that he began a good work, will perform it or complete it in the last day. That the work that God has begun in your soul, though you may have turned away from him, the work he began, he will not forsake. And as you go about restoring your relationship with God, you do it in the base of that promise. Therefore, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the promises and the purposes of God. That's how we go on with God in restoration. So you repent and remove the sin. Remember the promises and purposes of God. In the third place, we must reflect upon God's disposition toward us. Verse 2, they should do to Ai and to her king as they did to Jericho, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take for a prey unto yourselves. Reflect upon God's disposition toward us. God now promises the people bounty and spoil in their victory. Jericho, they were banned from taking the possessions. Jericho was the first fruits. The first fruits always belonged to God. But now God promises the people plenty and prosperity and provisions. A number of the commentators make the point, what if Achan had waited? What if he hadn't been so eager and impatient to take what did not belong to him? He would in turn have received those things from the hand of God. Interesting aside. But my purpose is to see that when God recommissions the people and says to them, fear not, do not be dismayed, go up to Ai, he encourages them with the promise that he will give them generously of these gifts. And it's again a reminder to us all, wherever we stand in our relationship with God, we must have the right view of God. God is not miserly toward us. And again, sadly, so many people in a Reformed context have a high and a reverent view of God, and rightly so. They value the justice of God and the holiness of God. And thus, being conscious of their sin, they have a mindset of God that he is reluctant to be gracious to us. That in some way, God only does so out of some sense of obligation. But indeed, in the Word of God, you see a God of all grace and a God of love. You see a God of the cross, who in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, did not spare his own son, who delivered his own son for us all, and in light of that, promises not to give us some things, but to give us all things. The generosity of God is something that must always motivate us, not for our own selfish ends, but because God willingly gives us. I could ask you a question. Young people, there's a choice set before you. You're at a stage in your life. In a few years' time, you'll be leaving home. Believe it or not, parents, we don't look forward to that day. But it'll come and you'll go in your own way. And you'll have choices to make. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you taking a risk in following Christ? As you compare the two choices, a life in the world or a life following Christ? The world offers you plenty. Are you taking a risk by following Christ? I tell you, no. Our brother Reyes on Wednesday made the point that God is no man's debtor. You leave father and mother for his sake. He is willing to abundantly provide for your needs. Not your greed, but your needs. Dear young person, it is the right thing to follow Christ. And it is the way of blessing in light of the generosity of God's. And the people are being told this here. They had known defeat and discouragement. They're going to know victory and joy. And they're encouraged to reflect upon God's disposition toward them. Fourthly, very quickly, they're being told to resolve to live under the authority of the word. Verse 18, and the Lord said unto Joshua. Verse 27, only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. Verse number 3, there is a reference for all the people to go up against Ai. Verse 11, similarly, all the people are to go up. It suggests that Joshua did not act in the will of God in Joshua 7. Now, I said to you before, the defeat in Joshua 7 was because of Achan's sin. But at the same time, it seems that by Joshua sending a small company in Joshua 7, he was, if you like, breaking up the unity of God's people. And God says, you're going to do this as a united body. Whatever the case may be, the chapter resounds with Joshua living under the authority of the Word of God. It's the most obvious thing in all the Word. If you're going to go on with God, you go on as you obey the Word. You do so as a church. Preach Christ and pray for the Spirit. You do so as parents. The fear and the admonition of the Lord. You do so in every area of life. You do so under the authority of the Word of God. And we have no right to expect God's blessing unless we are living in obedience to His Word. Let me just, I'm conscious of time this morning. Let me just read to you some of these verses. Psalm 1 and the verse number 1. Blessed is the man, and I'm going to skip. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 8 and the verse number 32. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. James chapter 1 verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, the doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Preacher, are you saying we earn God's blessing? Are you saying that we earn God's blessing by our obedience? Well, I trust you know I'm not. Every blessing is of grace, even our righteousness are as filthy rags. But at the same time, you can't read the Bible without seeing that God blesses those who obey. And we should not expect His blessing as long as we continue in the path of disobedience. True for parents, true for preachers, true for those of you in the pew. No obedience, no blessing. Lastly, we see that in Joshua chapter 8, as they are restored to usefulness, there was the necessity that they be responsible to take practical measures to see the goal achieved. So they were to repent, they were to remember the promises of God, they were to reflect upon God's grace toward them, they were to resolve to live under the authority of the Word of God, but they were also to be responsible. If you like, they were to be rational. We are told in verse 2 that God told Joshua to lay an ambush for the city behind it. That is the generalities of God's command. I believe that as Joshua worked out that command, he engaged his own brain as a military strategist to do that which was the best way of achieving the victory. I can't be absolutely dogmatic, but that is the flavor of what we get here. God said, go and take Ai, use an ambush, destroy all, you can take the spoil. But if you like, as Joshua works out that general promise and that general command, he was not to turn his brain off. He was to engage in wise strategy. And I'm not going into all the details of the war. Those of you who like the history of war, you can read this tremendous account of strategy. The ambush was there. Then the first company go and they pretend to flee. It's, again, mentioned before in Rahab's hiding of the spies. It is a ruse de guerre. It's a ruse of war. It's a pretense. They flee because they fled the first time. The people leave the city. The ambush come in. They take the city and the victory is won. It's clever military strategy. And what stands out in this chapter is the combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Look at verse number 7. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Promise, purpose, sovereignty, God's power and God's glory, we rest on Him, our shield and our defender. And yet at the same time, get up, seize the city. You make the plans, you do the purposes to ensure you win the victory in the battle. And I think the same is true regarding how we as a local church or as individuals live out the promises of God's. You take the principle of evangelism. We are to go into all the world and make disciples or preach the gospel. But how we do that, we ought to use our brains. We ought to be careful and wise in ensuring that we do those things which are going to know the favour of God and not the frown of God. You know, you think of the little cards that we've put out. Why are we holding these meetings? Why three and not five? Why are we doing 2 months divided? Why don't we do it all at the same time? All of those things have been thought through. And if you want to talk to me about it, I'll explain it to you. And the reason behind some of those things. Why is the church invite card the same color as the invite card with the meetings? The same color as the signs that will go around the church? That's all part of good strategy. So that people get the card and they begin to identify all of these things come together. Our brother Hamilton and I were working on this with LTBS a number of months ago. It is wise and good so that people can hear the gospel. You know, we live in a day, we're told, where people are not very literate. I'm making no comments about American education, by the way, but in general terms, people are not very literate. They're so used to reading short extracts of things. So what does a church do? The church could produce a 25-page tract, you know, 0.8 print, closely typed, give it through the doors and says, there you go, read that. Is that wise? Or are we wiser giving people a short summary of the gospel to encourage them to think about these things so they come under the word? So you're dumbing down society. No, I'm not. I am trying to do all things to all men that I may win some. He that winneth souls, they are wise. And therefore we must engage our brains, and you must do so also in your own personal witnessing. How can you get into contact with people? How can you reach them? How can you get alongside them? You've got to think about these things. If you want to see souls won, you've got to think about souls you want to win. We have a duty before God to go forward and take our AIs. God has given us Christ as a people, purchased His own blood, but we must be wise and seek to win them for the glory of His name. You think of the issue of personal holiness. Again, we've applied these principles in Joshua in these two ways, the church's evangelism and also the matter of our personal sanctification. That's our inheritance, that we will be like Christ, isn't it? And so, you've the promise. God will conform us to the likeness of His Son. But you've got to be practical. How are you conformed to Christ's likeness? It's through the Word of God and prayer, isn't it? It's through the mortification of the flesh. Those are the ways you put off sin and you put on Christ. But you've got to be strategic in that. You know, for the best will in the world, if you lie down in your bed at night with your Bible, you're not going to last very long, are you? You know, people will say, "Brother, I can't stay awake when I'm praying." Well, be strategic. Pray out loud. Pray upon your knees. Pray as you walk. It's very hard to sleep and walk. I'm just saying, there are practical things here. You've got to be engaging your brain in such a way that you do what is pleasing in God's sight, and if you find something difficult, you've got to go, well, how do I overcome this? This great big city's in front of me, and I can't seem to get over it. And so you plan, I'm going to read this portion of God's Word. I'm going to finish it by the end of the month. And you make wise and careful planning. There may be a particular besetting sin. Some sin that's troubling you and has troubled you time and time again, but you keep allowing yourself to be exposed to that sin. And rather than taking measures and being wise in your mind, you say, God help me, but you will not help yourself. You know, every sin, there's a number of stages in every sin. We saw it in Achan. He saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid. By and large, if we can cut out the saw, we will deal with most of our besetting sins. And so we see here that God tells his people to be responsible, to be rational as they seek to do that which is pleasing in the Lord. Listen, I appreciate your patience today. We've got to look at this as the whole, haven't we? And we'll come back to it next week to see the closing part of the chapter. But for now, I remind you, God has his purposes in your lives as individuals and also in the life of this church. But we will only ever progress as we seek to do his will, to do it his way, as those who sanctify the Lord God in their hearts, and those who seek to make much of Christ. May God help us and bless us in these days to that end. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee, O Lord, for thy word and for the principles we have contained therein. We thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for these examples, the mistakes and the righteous deeds of thy people. And eternal God, we pray that you'd encourage us. Help us to walk the right paths. And to do those things that are pleasing in thy sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.